Now we're going to be looking at these first five verses of Galatians chapter 1 here this evening. I'm sure if we're all honest with each other tonight, we would all crave to be accepted by people. It may be that that's something that we seek. We would like to be accepted by our friends, by our work colleagues, by our family, and so on. We seek something that we would like, and that is to be accepted by people. You see this, of course, portrayed on the tennis courts, which we've just been watching, and also, of course, we see it in sport as well. People struggle and strive to want to be accepted, and they seek to project this image, and by projecting an image, hide or conceal their many faults. But it's very, very possible in the Christian life to take that kind of thinking and take it to ourselves in thinking that we can make ourselves more acceptable to God. And so because this thinking can infect our minds and our lives, we therefore seek to live better lives. We seek to pray harder. We seem to work harder in the church in order that we might climb into God's good books, that we might be acceptable to him. Now, this is something that happened. It happens in churches, happens in individuals. It happened in the churches in Galatia. It's all too easy for it to happen because there's something in us that wants to merit something, wants to be accepted, wants to do our best. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong in living a better life. There's nothing wrong in working harder. There's nothing wrong in praying harder. What is something we have to watch is our motives for doing those kind of things. Is it because we want to please God? Or is it because we're seeking to do something else, seeking to make ourselves more acceptable before a holy God? Well, this kind of false thinking can infiltrate a church. It infiltrated the churches in Galatia. And Galatia is a region that is in Turkey, as we know it today, in the very middle of Turkey, top and bottom, doesn't quite reach the Black Sea and doesn't go down as far as the Mediterranean either. But there is these churches, possibly founded by the Apostle Paul in his first journey there with Barnabas. You remember the story there in Acts, don't you, where he, with Barnabas, went up to the plateau there in Turkey and came to these places, Antioch, in Pisidian, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, churches which got founded by the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, who accompanied him on these expeditions. And you remember with the reception that he received there. He got thrown out of Antioch. In the end, he had to flee to Iconium, and then he got stung in Lystra as well. What a welcome for this man who took the gospel to these places. And yet, in spite of the bitter opposition that he and Barnabas experienced there, churches were formed. Churches were planted. There were little colonies, if you like, of God's people scattered there in the land we know today as Turkey. And of course, these believers experienced persecution, just as Paul had experienced himself. But a far greater threat infiltrated these churches. It had crept in, more dangerous than persecution, and that was false teaching. And this teaching went something like this. Paul's a good man. Paul's very good. But Paul has omitted a certain parts of the gospel which you need to know about. He's omitted an important part, really. And that part is, you must be circumcised. And also, you must keep the law of Moses. This was most important. Well, these were Jewish people who were doing this. They were very zealous people. They were called Judaizers, as we might know them today. And these people came to these churches with this particular message. and they were so obviously zealous. They really believed their message. They were there on fire, really, for it. And when Paul discovers this, when Paul discovers what's going on there in the churches in Galatia, does he say to himself, well, let it be. You win some, you lose some. Or we can choose what kind of teaching we would like to believe and so on. No, he doesn't. He's absolutely incandescent. He's furious. He's really angry. This is a man that is deeply moved because these people are propagating something which is not the gospel of Christ. And that is so important. These people sounded so convincing. They came in their best suits. And there they were, propagating this false message there. And so what does Paul do? But he picks up his pen, or he gets somebody else to pick up his pen, and writes a letter to them, because this is a situation which cannot be tolerated for a moment. Salvation is all of God's grace. It's a sheer gift of God's grace, and nothing at all needs to be added to it. And so he writes his letter. But first of all, we might say, well, hang on a moment, who is Paul? That he can write such a letter, that he can take it upon himself to write this letter to the Galatians here. Well, first of all, our first point there is on the screen, called to be an apostle, verses 1-3. And then the Galatians might have sort of sucked up this message, really. And no doubt these Judaizers were sort of saying something like this as well. Well, you know, Paul is a good first person and so on like that. He's a very able teacher and so on. But you know, he wasn't one of the original 12 apostles. And that means that he hasn't really got the authority to do anything or to teach the gospel or anything like that. He's not really been designated as one of these 12 apostles. And so Paul immediately finds he has to do something straight away. He has to defend his apostleship. He has to defend his calling. And this is what he robustly does. His authority, he maintains, comes from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle is one who has seen Christ. The 12, as you know, have been personally called by Jesus, chosen by Jesus, authorized to preach in his name. They were a unique group of people. They have no successors. They kept company with Christ until his ascension. All during his earthly ministry, they were with him. They watched him die on a cross and so on. And it took them some time to grapple with the great truth of his bodily resurrection from the dead. But then they saw him ascend up into heaven. But Paul's apostleship came from the risen Christ. It came because Jesus met with him. You know the story, I'm sure, how Jesus met with him on the road to Damascus. Paul was there on his way from Jerusalem, on the authority of a committee of people from the Sanhedrin who were telling him to go to Damascus and arrest and punish anybody who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus intervenes in this. He comes to Paul and stops him in his tracks just short of Damascus there. And this man is struck down right on the floor before the Lord Jesus Christ and says, Lord, what will you have me to do? And Jesus thereby commissions Paul. He is made an apostle at that point. And so Paul maintains this. You notice that in verse 1 there. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ. Well, what does he mean? Well, he means that he wasn't sent by a committee of men. It wasn't that a committee of men met together like the Sanhedrin did, sending Paul up to Damascus and so on. It wasn't like that at all. All the 12 disciples getting together and saying, yes, why don't we consider Paul? He's a good man. He'll make a good teacher. He'll make a good apostle. No, they didn't do anything like that at all. He wasn't chosen by anybody from a committee whatsoever. neither did his authority come from any human mediator as well. It wasn't that anyone like Ananias said to him, well, Paul, you're going to be this, that, and the other. No, it didn't come from men, nor did it come by a man, but it came directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see there by Jesus Christ in God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with him. So Paul is stressing here that his authority does not come from any man. It doesn't come from any committee of men, but he's been directly appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, I'm sure we'd all agree that no higher authority exists than that. And then notice the description here, who raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the supreme proof of power, of the power of God. So we see immediately that Paul's calling to apostleship is something that is supernatural. His authority is that of being an apostle by divine appointment. And he unashamedly puts himself first in the list here. And God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. So Paul comes first. And why? Because he's an apostle. He's not bragging here or anything like that. His message, therefore, comes with divine authority. That's the point we need to get hold of tonight. That's the thing that Paul is stressing here. His message, and he himself has been appointed by divine authority, and therefore what he says in his message also comes with divine authority as well. And that message you have there, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to the churches in Galatia at this point. And grace is God's love in action. It's God's free favour, irrespective of any person or merit or anything like that, or works, nothing like that. God gives his grace freely, like the rain that pours from heaven. Can't stop it. It's God's grace there. It's a sheer gift for those who are guilty, for those who are laden with their sins, and for those who have turned from their sins in faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, as they accept this great message of God's wonderful grace, this means that they are reconciled to a holy God. When two countries are at war together, then of course there isn't peace at all. But when there is a reconciliation takes place, then there is peace. That's what's happened here. A reconciliation has taken place. Jesus has been the reconciler. He's reconciled men and women to a holy God who trust in him. And not only that, but they have peace. There is now lasting peace between God and between sinful men who have repented. And not only that, but those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those who savingly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, have a peace that passes all understanding in their hearts, a peace that nothing can take away. And Christ, God, is the sole source of this peace. Let me just pause there for a moment and ask, what are you trusting in tonight for your soul acceptance before a holy God? Jesus has done it all. And that moves us on really to the message that he has here, verses 4 to 5 here, because we see here that Jesus gave himself for our sins. There are three little things here that we can see in this message. And the first is this, Christ's mission. Essentially, it was a rescue mission. It presupposes that those who needed rescuing were in great danger and therefore unable to save themselves. You know, if you're climbing a mountain or something like that and you're going up the mountain and suddenly the rope goes and you're left hanging on a rock face and that type of thing. Well, there isn't a great deal you can do in that situation, especially if there's no one else handy. You need to be rescued. You need help from outside of yourself. You're unable to save yourself in that very precarious situation, which you may face death. And this is the situation here that we read. Grace and peace to you, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. Christianity is a rescue mission. Christ gave himself. He gave himself up to suffering and death on a cross. Death on a cross was something so ignominious. It was something awful. People didn't think about it, didn't talk about it. To be left on a cross to die meant you were dying the death of a common criminal there. And that's what people thought Jesus was. He was dying that death on that cross as a criminal. He wasn't making excuses for himself there as he hung upon that cross. But there he went willingly, freely, voluntarily. He gave himself up there on that cross for the likes of sinners such as ourselves. He didn't do this as some kind of act of heroism. He didn't do this out of a tremendous display of love so that you could see how much he loved us by watching him on that cross. No, he gave himself for us as a sacrifice for sin. He was there on that cross. He freely gave himself as a sacrifice there on that cross. His death was a sacrifice. We need to hold on to that. It was a unique sacrifice in that sense, whereby our sins could be forgiven, whereby our guilt could be put away once and for all times. Chapter 3, 13 reminds us that Christ became a curse for us. He bore away the curse of judgment which our sins so richly deserve. So that was Christ's mission on the cross. So therefore, it's sheer stupidity, folly, to look anywhere else but to Jesus on that cross dying for our sins. Silly to look anywhere else to try and make ourselves righteous and acceptable before God. And then secondly, we notice his purpose there really was to rescue us from the present evil age. What does that mean? Well, rescue, of course, implies deliverance. To be rescued in this context means you're being rescued from a state of bondage. The children of Israel were in bondage to Pharaoh. They could not free themselves from that bondage. But Moses, under God, rescued them. He was their deliverer. They were slaves there in Egypt, but they were brought out. God led them out through his servant Moses, and so they were rescued from the clutches of Pharaoh. They were emancipated from being slaves and so forth. But what are we being rescued from? Well, this present evil age. Because there are two ages at the moment happening. There is this present evil age, the age where the devil is active in this world. And believers have been rescued from that age to the new age. The age of the Spirit has come. And Christ has inaugurated this new age. Yes, the one age still continues. But this new age has come. Bit careful, a bit wary of using that phrase New Age because it means different things to different people. But in the sense that it is special, it's the age of the Spirit. And so you have these two ages and they run in many ways parallel with each other. But we have been brought out of the old age, if you like. And if you're a believer, you're in this special age, the age of the Spirit. That's come. It's new, it's fresh, it's vibrant, and so forth. And so we see that we have come. We've been rescued from the old and brought into the new. And so because of that, we can live a new life. We have and taste the life of the age to come. That's what this means. And then thirdly of these little points here, Christ died according to God's will. You notice there this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. And so we see that it was not our wills that affected this rescue, but it was God's will. It was God's plan. It was God's design, if you like, that this would happen. Neither is it just Jesus, as if the Father was reluctant to step in and save and rescue sinners. No, it was the Father and the Son who did the rescuing here, because the Son is truly 100% God as well as man, and the Father is God as well. And so they combined us, if you like, to rescue mankind from this present evil age. And so we will therefore be living a new life. And so therefore, we are people who will be rescued. If you're a believer tonight, you've got nothing to boast about, because you've been rescued. You've been rescued from the consequences of your sin. And those consequences, let me just remind you, are the consequences of a lost eternity. A lost eternity where there is, sadly, no hope at all. And so we need to remember that as we think about those who are the lost around us. So as we come to the Lord's table this evening, as we come and take the emblems, the bread and the wine, we just need to ask ourselves, who and what are we trusting in for our acceptance before a holy God? Are we trusting solely in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning death, his sacrificial death for sin on that cross? Have we been rescued from this present evil age? And now, do we know that we are now loved by God, part of his family, and so on? These are the only grounds that God can accept us here this evening. And so therefore we need to examine ourselves to see if these things are true of ourselves tonight. Are we walking, therefore, in faith and love, and walking in fellowship with his people?